Everyone, good to see you all tonight. Trust you're having a good week. If not, I like to say it's a good place to be. At least I hope so. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you know, Peter writes to the suffering saints. You like to suffer? Who does? There's something wrong with you if you enjoy suffering. But it is interesting what Peter has to say to the suffering saints. It is often the calling of true believers to suffer. And he gets now kind of to our attitude. What's to be our attitude in the context of suffering? And let's pray together, and then we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word tonight. Help us to glean from the text that which you would have us to see. One of the things we realize as we study the scriptures is that, Lord Jesus, you bought us with your blood. We belong to you, and Lord, your way is the way of the cross, and that is followed by glory. First the cross, then the glory, and Peter brings that order out, and right now we're in a context of suffering in this life, often as your people. Many of your people throughout the world are suffering tonight. We are extremely privileged, kind of a rarity in history, the freedoms that we enjoy in our context here, so we thank you for them. Nobody in their right mind wants to suffer. But, Lord, sometimes you use that for your glory. And so, Lord, as we study 1 Peter, as he writes to the suffering saints, I pray that you would bless our time in the Word. Pray that you bless the Awana Youth Group Ministries ongoing as well. Thank you for each one of the leaders, the workers, and just bless their labors this evening. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, note to what I have here. I'm going a little different track. I have my same outline every week. I'm throwing you off this week. I'm going to do something different here. But 1 Peter, the theme is suffering. Suffering in submission, we might say. You know, suffering with the right attitude. And he brings this out in lots of different ways. But suffering and strategy to win oppressors. So those two real themes here. Suffering and submission. Suffering and strategy to win oppressors. And right attitude, submission. First half of the book is doctrinal and emphasis. Second half is practical and emphasis. Lifestyle evangelism is Peter's emphasis in the context of suffering. Well, he has emphasized that we should submit to the governing authorities as long as they don't ask us to defy God. I mean, God's the ultimate authority, and it comes right down to it. If you got God and government, we're going to go with God if we're going to be faithful. And but apart from that, we should submit to the governing authorities. Paul goes so far as to say, you should pay your taxes. Yeah, pay your taxes. Yes, so he says that to the believers as far as the governing authorities, to the slaves. You know, he says a remarkable thing. Isn't this kind of remarkable to the slaves there in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, servants, literally slaves, doulos is a Greek, you know, servants is not a great translation. It's really literally slaves, which about half the Roman Empire was in slavery, so a lot of the early Christians were slaves, maybe even a majority. A lot of Christians were slaves. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters. This is verse 18, chapter 2. With all fear, respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you will take it patiently? But when you do good, and what is good here for Peter? For Peter, good is submitting to the proper authority. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Those are some of the most powerful verses in the New Testament to me as far as how we should submit to governing God-ordained authorities that he has put in our lives. And I can see if you're a slave, you're saying, but boy, this just is a right. You know, where are my rights? He says, well, it's really not so much about your rights as it is about doing the right thing before God in light of eternity and as a servant of Christ. So, slaves, and then he talks to the wives. You get into chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise, he's just not talking about slaves. Now, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, of course, we're not talking, you know, you get into a certain level of abuse. You get into the law, and the law is there for a reason, too, as we see in Romans 13. But his strategy here is to win them with a gentle and quiet spirit. Not with the word, with the lifestyle. And of course, then he has a word to say to the husbands too. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. So he's addressed those three categories. But then he says, as we continued on, as we saw last time, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. All of you should have the same disposition. This attitude of submission, this demeanor that he has been talking about. Let's be of one mind. Let's all be of a humble, lowly mindset. And that brings us to where we are. Well, we worked our way through 3, 8 through 12. And I think I've got kind of an overview, a summary overview. This is what we saw last time. Believers in general should be gracious toward fellow believers. Believers should also be gracious toward those who mistreat them. We are called to bless and show grace even to our enemies. That's a challenge. This is a life that God blesses. Well, we saw those principles last time in verses 8 through 12. And then as we move on here, verse 13 and on, it's really a tremendous emphasis from here on out through a lot of the rest of the book here as far as responding properly to suffering. Again, it's not an emphasis on your rights so much as it is responding properly in a way that brings glory to God, in a way that is a winsome witness for the cause of Christ. And, you know, you hate to think about this in some ways, but we are expendable for the cause of Christ. I mean, the cause of Christ is bigger than me and my rights and my feelings and whatever else I'm going through. It's bigger than all that. And so we pick it up there, chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14. Who wants to read that for us? 13 and 14. Yeah, doing it. Okay, thank you. So, and is a connector word, and he is connecting what he is now saying back to God-ordained authority that we should submit to. And he says, and who is he who will harm you if you are become followers of what is good? Harm is the idea of mistreating, abusing, hurting. Who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good, or some translations have zealous for what is good? So the context here is doing what is right, submitting to God-ordained authority. Who's going to harm you in that context? If you respond in a gracious way, you do what's right, you respond in a Christ-like way. Well, normally you would expect that if you are responding this way to whoever it is, that they would be gracious back, right? Yeah. But we live in a depraved world. It's not always the case. We live in a fallen world. Hebert says this, the unbeliever does not hate benevolence itself, but if it is coupled with the name of Christ, it arouses his murderous anger. He applauds good conduct, but bitterly hates good conduct in Christ. I think there's a lot of truth in that. You know, I have some neighbors, when we first moved in, they were so friendly. They don't want to talk to me now. And I don't know that I've done anything other than they found out who I am. That guy is dangerous. We better not get too friendly. He might want us to come over. He might come over here. Who knows what's going to happen? I think sometimes, if just for being a Christian, you know, you don't have to really do or say anything too much. And so be followers of good. Maybe those depraved people who are really children of the devil, who really hate God, they're going to hate you because you're a child of God. And that's kind of where he goes on. They say, who would do this? Only a fool, and life is not foolproof. Who would harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, only a fool, and life is not foolproof. Yeah, that's true. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Yes, here's a contrast, the word but. Okay, hopefully you're not going to be harmed, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. There's no promise you won't. There's no promise that you won't suffer. In fact, Peter will say in just a little bit, we get to chapter 4, we're in chapter 3, But in chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." They're like, what's going on here? We're going through some fire here. And Peter says, don't be surprised. This shouldn't shock you. And so he's kind of explaining to them they should not be surprised by this. But here he says, but even if you should suffer, it's in the present tense. And by the way, Peter uses the word suffer more than anybody else in the New Testament, 12 times in this little epistle. And so that's why we call it. It's written to the suffering saints. And even if you should suffer, that is, you know, go through abusive treatment, hurtful treatment. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you know, it's tough when you're doing the right thing for righteousness' sake. This isn't suffering for doing what's wrong. This is suffering for righteousness' sake. This is for doing what is good, as he just said in verse 13. And again, depraved people kind of like to take it out on people who are living righteously. But he says, if this happens, you are blessed. Blessed here means happy. I think we can be happy because ultimately we're going to be rewarded if we are faithful in that context. We are spiritually blessed. We are privileged. God is going to bless us for standing for him. Jesus spoke to this in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, we can be happy. You know, this is kind of an act of faith in a sense. I'm privileged to suffer for Christ. I'm blessed in that sense. And that's what he says here. Here's the attitude you should have. If you are called to suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. This is a special calling. There's a special blessing that goes with this. This is a true story about Charles Spurgeon. He was intensely criticized, and he became deeply depressed. So his wife printed Matthew 5:10 on a large sheet of paper, hung it above their bed. The first thing Spurgeon saw in the morning and the last thing he saw at night was this wonderful promise, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that great? How's that for a wife? She's thinking about her husband there. And when I get up in the morning, before I go to bed at night, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, and then he continues here, verse 14, "And do not be afraid, of their threats, nor be troubled." This here is a takeoff of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It's a free-running quote, and there's a context here back in the Old Testament. In the context of Isaiah 8, King Ahaz was being threatened with invasion. So it's a threatening situation. God told him not to put stock in ungodly alliances, but to put his trust in the Lord. Peter here makes an application to New Testament believers. So this is what the writers of the New Testament often did, is they would take Old Testament principles and make an application to where we are today. And he's saying, okay, if you're having to suffer for righteousness' sake, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Afraid is the idea of terrified, scared. I don't know, have you ever been in a situation where because you were a Christian, you were afraid? I remember as a brand new Christian, I was with Chris Pestle out in a restaurant, and we were talking about the Lord, and this guy came over, and he just got right in our face, and he would just come in, and I was just shaking like a leaf. Chris was bold, and he was witnessing to that guy, and he wasn't backing down one bit, but I was green as green could be, brand new. And, you know, I thought, man, I was really failing there that time. But do not be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of their threats. You know, with God's help, we can control our emotions. Emotions don't have to run us. That's what he's saying here. When he says, do not be afraid, he's expecting them to control their emotions. And by the way, you had some stuff in the Bible, what the prophets went through, like in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, "You son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you," that's rough, "briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions." It's going to be a rough patch here. "Do not be afraid of their words or be dismayed by their looks." You know, sometimes people can look at you in a way that scares you, right? You do that to me on a regular basis. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. "Though they are a rebellious house," don't be afraid, he says. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. It doesn't matter what their response is. I'm expecting you just to give the message, whatever the response is. And you never know what people are going to do. As my friend Terry Cooper says, people are funny. You don't know what they're going to do, right? Yeah, that's true. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So pretty clear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Troubled is the idea of agitated, to be in emotional turmoil, disturbed. Again, we've got Philippians 1:28, where Paul says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. It's really kind of drawing down the point that, hey, you know, I have this peace that's supernatural, proving my position and proving you're in trouble. So you're making a statement by even how you respond. And that's what he is saying here as well. Well, how can we do this? It's one thing to say this. How can you do this? How can you suffer for righteousness' sake and you're being threatened how can you not be troubled, not be afraid? Well, I think the key is to stay focused on the Lord. We don't have this kind of strength within ourselves. But listen to what Peter said in chapter 2. He's using the Lord here as an example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Committed himself to him who judges righteously. I think there's key. Committed himself to him, to the Father. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, and there will be some who do this, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Commit yourself to God. I'm in God's hands here. I can rest in God here. I think we come back to that has to be our focus. And, of course, that's where he goes in the very next verse here as well in 3:15. Nothing, this again is Spurgeon, nothing is so convincing to ungodly men as to see Christians very calm in time of danger, very resigned in the hour of affliction, and very patient under provocation. Nothing is so convincing as this, Charles Spurgeon says. Now, of course, Paul writes to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So we have to depend on God's power. So we are not going to be afraid. Otherwise, we will be terrified out of our minds. I think we have to keep our focus on the Lord and look to him for all that we need. All right. Any other comments or input here as we look at verses 13 and 14? Yeah. Amen. Amen, brother. I think that is so true. And he's going to get down to having a good conscience when we get down to verse 16, which is kind of a piggyback of what you're saying. So I think real power is to have a clear conscience here. And, you know, otherwise you're not going to feel confident about anything. You're going to be a terrible witness. So, yeah. Amen. All right. Let's have somebody read verse 15. Who wants to read verse 15? Yeah, Albert? Okay, thank you. So my translation says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And, of course, again, the word but is a contrast word, which indicates that it's in contrast to what he has just been describing. In contrast to being afraid and being troubled, here's the key. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify means to set apart. To set apart is holy. In other words, recognize God as God. God is to have your His proper place is God in your hearts. Lord means master. And so he is to have his rightful place as master in our hearts. Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Recognize his sovereign authority over your fears, over your life, over whatever you're facing. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Maybe we ought to start with our own heart here, right? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. God, may you be hallowed in my heart. Might I set you apart as for who you are and recognize you for who you are in my own heart in this situation that I'm dealing with. I won't be afraid because I'm surrendered to Christ. I'm right with God, so I don't have to be afraid of whatever comes my way. There's a wonderful peace and confidence when you are right with the Lord. Now you're ready to share. That's where Peter's going here. Peter's thinking evangelistically, right? You're not much of a good testimony if you're quivering like a leaf. I can tell you that day, that guy thought, see what he's done for, what Christianity's done for Dwight? It's not doing much for him right now. it's not a very good testimony. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. God's to have his rightful place in our hearts. And then he says, with that in place, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We like to say around here, live ready. Lots of application. Here it's in relationship to sharing, right? Always be ready. Preach the word in season, out of season, as Paul said to Timothy. We always want to be ready. I did go see this movie, the Great Awakening, and it was about George Whitefield. And one of the things Whitefield said, you got to be ready to preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice, which I've often quoted that. But always be ready. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready. I think if he isn't sanctified, if God doesn't have his rightful place in your hearts, you're not ready. I don't care how much intellect you have, you're not ready if God doesn't have his rightful place in your heart. Live ready. Always be ready. By the way, this also assumes that you're going to prepare yourself, right? Yeah. Being ready involves being prepared. Yes, spiritually, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, but also being ready assumes that I'm going to be thinking about how will I share if I get an opportunity. I'm praying about sharing. I'm wanting to be ready always. And to do what? Well, to give a defense to everyone who asks. The word defense here is the Greek word apologia, which we get our word apologetic. Apologetics, which really is literally a defense of the faith. Defense of the faith. We should always be ready to give a verbal, reasoned answer for our faith, for the hope that is within us. This idea of apologia is the idea of an organized, thoughtful response. You know, you've thought about this. You know what you're going to say if you're in that type of a situation. And it was often used, this word, in the context of a court system where you would be defending yourself and giving an answer where, okay, I'm having to defend this position or that position. You know, in a sense, I think we're on trial every day. Okay, the questions are coming at you. What's your response? Need to be ready always to give an answer, a reasonable answer as far as the hope that you have, the faith that you have. And then he says, to everyone who asks you, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, if people are asking, it assumes that they're asking for a reason, right? What's different about you? Why do you have this hope? I mean, you're living with a confidence, a confident living that defies kind of your experience, especially if you're a slave. Well, how do you explain this? Be ready. Live in such a way that people are asking. And the idea of hope, hope in the New Testament scriptures is a certain expectation. A certain expectation that God will bring to pass what he has promised. Look to the future. You know, it's like we have faith right now, but our hope is in the future, what God is going to bring to pass, that he's going to bring to pass what he has promised. Now, we want to do this, again, in an orderly, I think in a thoughtful way that people can follow You know, apologia assumes a kind of a thoughtful response. This is just kind of funny, but makes the point, right? Why are fire trucks red? Fire trucks have four wheels and eight firefighters, and 4 + 8 = 12. There are 12 inches in a foot, and a foot is a ruler. Queen Elizabeth is a ruler, and Queen Elizabeth is one of the largest ships on the seven seas. Seas have fish. Fish have fins. The Finns fought the Russians. The Russians are red. Fire trucks are always rushing. Therefore, fire trucks are usually red. You don't want to have that kind of a response when it comes to the gospel. I mean, round and around and around, and who can make sense of it? Who can connect anything here? This is not a reasoned defense at all. I mean, okay. And some people kind of share that way. It's like, what in the world are you trying to say? It's not clear. We want to be clear. I always pray for clarity, clarity, clarity. Yes?
I was really encouraged last night at the
yeah?
There were three young teens
in that class. Cool. Yeah. Well, that's neat. Well, praise the Lord. Yeah, that's good. We all need it for sure on a regular basis. Yeah.
And right. And what you're saying, though, we got to think about it.
Yeah.
But it's also important to vocalize that, to learn.
Mm-hmm.
We got to hear ourselves share the gospel.
Amen.
You know, if we have it in our head, it's one thing.
Yep.
But it needs to come out right.
Yeah.
We hear ourselves.
Yeah. I so agree, and I know for myself, if I'm not doing that on a regular basis, I'm not sharp. All of a sudden, I'm presented with an opportunity, and I'm just not as sharp as I want to be. I try to go through the gospel every morning in the shower. It's what I do in the shower, saying, well, who's he talking to in there? Well, I'm going through the gospel, you know, my basic presentation. I want it to be just where I don't even have to think about it as far as my basic approach and, you know, what I'm going to say if I have an opportunity. Now I can go 100 different directions, of course. Don't want to be just monolithic as far as, you know, hey, I'm stuck on a certain record here. But you do need to know where you're going. You know, the basic points of the gospel, right? You know, what am I going to say if I have the opportunity? Well, I know what I'm going to say, right? You know what I'm going to say, don't you? I always have 4 points I share in every gospel presentation, right? You got a sin problem? Who is Jesus Christ? What has Jesus done? And our response is saving faith. I mean, every gospel presentation has those 4 points. And you should be ready to share that. You know, preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice. So, yeah, be ready always to give a defense to everyone. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It happened yesterday. I didn't get to go through the gospel.
Yeah.
Yeah. To transfer here. And there is a young man, even 30-ish or so, and he's putting his prayer shawl. So he's a Jewish guy.
Yeah.
He's facing, he's to get his book out. And so after he was done putting everything together, I went to him and said, so are you reading the Old Testament? And said, the Tanakh, you call that, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
I believe in God, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah.
So I started to tell him a little bit about it. He said, he looks at me with a big smile on his face, and he goes, you should convert to Judaism. And he said, and I said to him, well, you know, I'm a descendant of Abraham by faith. And he's just smiling, and then he had to go. But, and I encourage him to say, you know, you ought to read the New Testament. It's a Hebrew, it's a Jewish book.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, and Zvi was a converted Jew who lived in Jerusalem. He worked with Friends of Israel for many years. But he always said these Jews, they don't read the scriptures. They get all these commentaries, all these prayer books, all this other stuff. He always tried to get them come back to the scriptures, which is what you were doing. Ah.
And he says, I have. And so I asked him, said, what do you think?
Yeah.
And he said, interesting response, it is not for me to decide.
Yeah.
So what he's saying is, whatever the rabbis said, I'm going to take.
Wow.
So I challenge him, well, you need to think about it.
Yeah.
You're going to believe what you...
And you're accountable for your own choices.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's good, Vance. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Well, we are to be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I want you to think for just a moment, apologetically, what kind of reason are you going to give for the hope? You have a hope now. I believe in what's coming as far as what God has promised and the kingdom and the coming of the Lord and deliverance and all these things. I have this hope beyond this life. Why? You got an answer? Okay, that's a good one. What else? You think of anything else? What other reason might we give? Fulfilled prophecy. Boy, that's true. This has been fulfilled. I expect this to also be fulfilled. That's a good one. You have a supernatural peace. That's a good explanation. It is true.
Teacher wants Israel.
Yeah, yeah.
No.
Well, that's a good one. That's a good one. I've got quite a few here that I want to just real quickly list here. A reason defense, shifting practices, Saturday to Sunday. How do you explain that historically? New phenomenon, history of the world, Saturday to Sunday. Well, we know that, right? That's part of the reasoning here, right? Yeah. Empty tomb, never found the body. Where's the body? Number three, appearance of the risen Christ, over 500 at one time. Transformed lives, apostles, Paul, mine. Manuscripts, you know, we got more manuscripts of the New Testament scriptures than any other literature of antiquity by far. Trounces everything else. I mean, writing this stuff down like they believed it all over the whole Roman Empire. 5,800. If you count other, you know, secondary manuscripts as far as other languages and so forth, there's like 28,000. I mean, there's a lot of manuscript evidence out here. Archaeology, no discovery contradicts scripture. You know, it's an amazing reality. I mean, if scripture's not true, you think, well, we discovered this over here. That doesn't, it always matches up. Fulfilled prophecy, we mentioned that. Number eight, the state of Israel. There it is. Prophetic, historic. We have a historical faith. I mean, what God has done with Israel is totally amazing. He gave his word through the Jews. He gave the Messiah through the Jews. The apostles were Jewish, you know, so forth. Start of the church in Jerusalem around 33 AD. How do you explain that? It just happened to pop up around 33 AD. How's it? I mean, the timing's kind of amazing. It kind of coincides with the resurrection right after. Life rings true to Scripture. Sin, conscience, moral realities, fear of death, need of forgiveness, God consciousness, go on and on. Rings true to Scripture. Life rings true to Scripture. And then the harmony of the Scriptures, the scarlet thread of redemption. You start in Genesis 3, you work your way all the way through the Scriptures. You got this harmony of the Scriptures all the way through. On and on. Just a few things that we could mention there as far as, yes. Yeah.
That were put together.
That's right.
You know, but that's like four different people witnessing an accident. They write a report and the police puts it all in a book together.
Yeah.
In a file. We don't say, well, that file is invalid because it's redundant. Well,
yeah. Right.
There are four different witnesses, right?
Amen. And they harmonize. Some give a little more detail on this or that or whatever, but yeah, amen. Very good. Yes, sir.
It might not be quite what you're on, but Christ was seen by 500. Were they all Christians?
I would guess so, because all the other accounts, Jesus was never seen by an unbeliever after his resurrection. Yeah, so, and I think it does say 500 brethren, over 500 brethren at once in 1 Corinthians 15 there. So, yeah, so. I'm thinking these were all believers who had gone up to Galilee where he told them to meet him. So you're probably, okay, we're going to go meet Jesus. We're probably a believer. You know, we're believing him. We're going to meet him up there. So, yeah, I think that's right. It does say over 500 brethren at once. Yeah, Very good. Okay. Being ready. I want to emphasize this point. I think being ready means you know the scripture well. Because at the end of the day, well, let me put it up here. Luke chapter 16, principle here. Jesus says, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. In other words, the most powerfully convincing testimony is the scripture itself. And then in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the word. It is powerful. And here's what I wanted to say. Being ready is to know the scriptures. The better you know the scriptures, the more ready you are. What you are defending is your hope. Your hope is based solely on the promises of God and his word. I mean, the very idea of the hope is what God has promised. So it's attached to the promises of God and his word. It's not ultimately tied to anything else. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So this is where we find our hope ultimately is in the scriptures. One more thing and then I'll come to you. In 1 Peter 1, 3 and 21, Peter ties hope to the resurrection, which in turn ties hope to the testimony of the apostles, which in turn ties back to the Old Testament scriptures. Their great proof was the Old Testament scriptures. As Paul said, the gospel is according to the scripture. Their testimony of hope was saturated with the scripture. McGee says, this means you ought to know more than a little about the Bible. Yes. Do
I was just going to say, when I read the word hope, I think confidence.
Yes.
So when we say hope, and this will, I hope so, you know, it's like, well, maybe not.
Yeah.
But confidence has a stronger feel to it.
Yep. Biblical hope is a certain expectation, certain confidence. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we talk about the world has a hope-so hope. You know, we have a no-so hope. So that's absolutely true. Okay, very good. So he says, who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, and then he says to do it with the proper attitude, with meekness and fear. I like your translation, exactly what I got in my notes here, Albert, with gentleness and respect. Yeah, that's really kind of the idea. So, you know, we don't want to come off ignorant, but we don't want to come off arrogant either, right? I mean, so we do want to come off graciously. We want to be a winsome witness. I think Paul hits the spirit of this in 2 Timothy where he says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, gentle, humility, correcting those that are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. A winsome testimony is how you will win some. So we want to be, yes, be ready always to give a reasoned reason, but do so with the right spirit, right? Gentleness, meekness and fear, gentleness and respect. Don't come off in an arrogant, rude manner. All right. Okay. Before we finish out, any other thoughts there? So yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, I was thinking about the idea of having a race of hope that they want to know. And, you know, the current situations in the world are uncertain.
Yeah.
And a lot of people worry.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
And,
yeah.
You know, what a great opportunity for us to interject. You know what? I understand that this world is a mess. It's going to get worse.
Yeah.
And,
Brother, you could preach a sermon on that. I mean, that is so true. We live in such a mixed up world and everybody's worried about everything all over the place. It's what the world does is worry, worry, worry. That should not define us. Our hope isn't here. Even though the very word hope is like beyond this life. You know, we're gonna live forever. We're going to the kingdom. This is just a vapor here. So yeah, that's a good point. Huh? Cheer up, it's going to get worse. It's the best it's going to ever be right now. Yeah. Okay. Let's have somebody read verses 16 and 17. Yeah, Marianne?
Keeping a clear conscience so that those who slander you may be put to shame by your good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Okay. Peter's back to his main theme of lifestyle evangelism, right? Having a good conscience. And his idea here is you live out a good conscience. You know, it's miserable living with a guilty conscience. You just can't be very effective for the Lord if you're walking around with a guilty conscience. It just doesn't exude the presence of the Lord, the power of the Lord. So we want to walk with a good conscience. What is a good conscience, by the way? You know, you have this internal monitor called conscience. And what's a good conscience? Yeah. Yeah. You know, you're not walking around with known sin. You're not willing to confess it. You're not willing to get right with the Lord. That's having a guilty conscience. That's not a good conscience. And I think Christians can live that way to some point, for sure, and they're miserable. They're miserable. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I've done something a little wrong, and I've gone back. This has happened twice. I'm just kidding. It's happened who knows how many times. But I was, you know, my wife and I had a little something. I go, huh? I got in trouble again. Yeah, I did. And so I go back to my office. I'm going to study. How do you think that works? Lord, please help me. It's like, go get right with your wife. Well, yeah, I can't go very far. Can't go very far. It's like, get right, and then you can, I'll help you out here. Yeah. Yeah, so anyway, we have good conscience. It's a way of life. I want to have a good conscience way of life. If there's something happens like that, I just want to get right very quickly. I don't want to wait a day or two. I want to confess and go on and get right with the Lord. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, so you have a good conscience. You're doing what's right before God. They might not appreciate your stand for Jesus Christ, and they may defame you, that is, speak evil about you, as put you down as evildoers. And then he says, those who revile your good conduct, they insult you, abusive speech here, again, is the idea of revile, your good conduct. Again, it's crazy. This is like righteousness. They're putting down your suffering for righteousness' sake. They're putting down your good conduct. You're living for Christ. But when they do it, he says that they may be ashamed. That is, they don't have any ammunition. You know, they try to make a case against you, but it's really not there. And so it's proven to be unfounded. And then he says, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God, and sometimes it is. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Wayne Grudem says this, but why is it better to suffer for doing right than doing wrong? Well, in this context, it's because such wrongful suffering patiently endured is so remarkable that it becomes a powerful form of witness, leading unbelievers to salvation. This understanding is confirmed in the following verse, which shows that Christ himself suffered unjustly that he might bring us to God. Wayne Grudem. I think, again, Peter's whole thing is you are to be a witness, and this is a powerful witness when you are suffering wrongfully that you respond in a gracious way. It's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, let's wrap this up. Four summary points here. Peter has emphasized several things concerning a strategy for reaching the lost. That's what we're talking about. Lifestyle evangelism is essential. Often people need to see the gospel before they hear it. We need to prepare ourselves to answer if people ask about our hope. Number three, our attitude and demeanor should always be gentle and respectful. What we say is important, but so is how we say it. And then four, God often uses suffering for righteousness' sake to win people to Christ. And let me give you an example of this. I don't know the details of this story, but I found it years ago. And it's about an American sergeant serving in Egypt, and he tells about his conversion. There was a private in the same company who was converted before the regiment came to Egypt. We gave that fellow an awful time. One terrible wet night, he came in very tired and very wet. Before getting to bed, he got down to pray. My boots were heavy with wet mud. I let him have one on one side of the head and the other on the other side of the head. He just went on with his prayers. The next morning, I found those boots beautifully polished, standing by the side of my bed. That was his reply to me, and it broke my heart. I was saved that day. Really, isn't that a powerful story, though, just as far as, boy, How am I responding to this guy? Polishing his boots? I mean, that is gracious. And yet God uses it to break this guy's heart. So, yeah, what does God use? Well, he uses suffering for righteousness' sake. And in that context, he often wants us to be a powerful testimony for his glory. All right, any other thoughts? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So not everybody is going to.
No, that's right. You know, it's like in Hebrews chapter 11, some had great victories and some died. And, you know, God chooses what we're going to go through, chooses the kind of death we're going to have, right? In John chapter 21. So, yeah, that's right. We're not all going to suffer the same. I think all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, though. To some degree, you should expect some suffering. Yeah.
It's just a matter of fact, we're going to suffer right.
And how. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's just a matter of how we're going to suffer. And if we're going to suffer, well, we're all going to suffer, but are we going to suffer for doing right was the first point. Yeah. So, all right. Very good. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's share some prayer requests. Anybody need a prayer sheet?